image of God, which is man, making some definitive statements about the significance of man, the difference between animal and man, the biblical elaboration of the manner in which God made man, the mandate laid upon man right in the beginning, a mandate, incidentally, that has not been abrogated, but is still in force and is now in the hands of the last Adam and his community, the redeemed community. We are the people who are responsible for the fulfilling of the mandate through its revival and reaffirmation in what is commonly called the Great Commission. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them and training them. So the mandate has not been abrogated. Last night we talked about the corrupted image, the story of the fall, the nature of that fall, the principles involved in it, which are principles that are still pertinent today, the manner in which we handle the Word, the manner in which we handle our own autonomy, our own sense of having a right to do what we want as opposed to what God wants, and the residual effects of the fall are still to be seen among us. As we too, to some degree or another, or some quite extensive, seek to be as gods. Our whole social fabric around us is built on a humanism which philosophically is based on the concept that man is the end-all be-all of all things. You and I as Christians have broken with that philosophy. At least we've broken with it conceptually. The degree to which we have not broken with it actually and behaviorally and experientially is the degree to which we are still mixed up and confused in many areas of our lives as we choose to do our own thing as opposed to what God wants us to do. Now tonight I want to talk about the composition of the image. The composition of the image. I have been intrigued for several months now with Psalm 139. I've attempted to preach on it a few times and not been at all satisfied, but had a good time. It's a psalm that needs to probably be almost virtually memorized. It's in this psalm that the psalmist speaks about the mystery of his being. I hadn't intended reading this, but it keeps being impressed on me while I'm waiting to come to the pulpit. Let's break in at verse 13 and just read and see if the Lord has anything to say to us out of it. For thou didst form my inward parts. Thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks unto thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My frame was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see mine unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, even the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them. An amazing passage, and I'd like to drop back to verse 6 and just touch on what is stated there. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. That is the divine description of the formation of the marvel and mystery of the composition of the image as it is reproduced in the womb of the mother. And the psalmist says it's just wonderful, it's fearful, it's beyond his ability to comprehend, but that's the way it is. And in considering the composition of the image and considering our parts, we realize that absolute knowledge is impossible. Absolute knowledge of ourselves and the vast complex of the physical universe and the equally vast complex of human and divine relationships is too high. We cannot attain to it. Now, this unattainable knowledge causes us either to trust and worship or yield to a kind of agnostic despair. And the alternative to yielding to an agnostic despair is to come to a certain intellectual point. All the questions we ask about ourselves are not answered, nor are they answerable. The Bible doesn't attempt to answer them, and human wisdom is unable to. Like most matters, however, and this is where we want to move in tonight, like most matters of life and time and space, enough is revealed in the Scriptures to provide us with sufficient information and instruction to live rationally and reasonably. There has been enough. We see through a glass darkly, we know nothing as we ought to know it, but enough has been told us about everything that God wants us to know about to enable us to live rationally and responsibly. Notice the necessity of studying the revealed material so as to arrive at the best understanding of which we are capable. Here are some of the things that I want to make reference to. We will by no means be able to touch on but very few of them. But these are the kinds of things you've got in you. These are part of your construct. This is what you're made up of. And most of these things are to be found in the Scriptures. These do not come from a psychology as an academic discipline. These come from the Scripture. Spirit, soul, body, mind, thinking, understanding, conscience, heart, imagination, memory, flesh, self, reason, emotions, feelings, will. Now, that's an incomplete list, of course. But it tells you something about the complex with which you have to live and of which you need to have some understanding if you are going to live rationally and reasonably and godly and responsibly. There is a sense in which we do need to know ourselves to the degree that we have been revealed in the Scriptures. But I want to suggest a principle right from the beginning, and that is to work from the one to the many. The person is one. Divide us up, if you like, for a reason of study, but live unitedly. You and I are one, and we can be divided for defining and recognizing our various parts, but not one of our parts is complete in itself or adequate to function without all the other parts. Now, we usually break this down pretty simply into what we call spirit, soul, and body. And there are two scriptures that are usually given to accommodate this kind of a division. The first one is in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there is a threefold division, spirit, soul, and body. Hebrews 4:12 is the other prominent scripture that deals with this internal division. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let me just stop for a moment and say something about that last phrase. The English word discerner is a translation of the Greek word kritikos, from which we get our English word critic. And what it says is that for the Christian, the only valid critic of your interior life is the Word of God. All of your emotions, all of what's going on inside of you, must not be evaluated by human criteria, but it must be evaluated by the Word of God. Therefore, all your experiences must be subjected to the Word of God. All your emotions must be subjected to the Word of God. All your tendencies, the Word of God must govern your interior, and we'll probably find out in a moment. Now, let's take these three words, and I'm going to give you the Greek word for each of them for the simple reason that the Greek word has been anglicized and comes up in our English vocabulary more than once. The word for spirit is pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. And we read about pneumatic things. We read about tires being pneumatic. It has to do with air. It has to do with spirit. And the second one is psyche, or we think of it more as psyche, from which we get psychology and psychologist and psychiatrist and all of these other words. The third word, the one for body, is soma. And we run into soma when we hear about psychosomatic. And so you notice you've got two of the words combined. The word for soul, psuche or psyche, and soma, psychosomatic. And that means designating or of a physical disorder of the body originating in or aggravated by the psychic or emotional processes of the individual. That means that your body is being affected by what's going on in the mysterious area of your interior. They call that psychosomatic, and I think there's a lot to that. Recently, there's been a lot of talk, if I can pronounce it, about somatic psyche. That is the influence of the body. And I may talk a little about that tomorrow night as I'm going to talk about the physical body specifically tomorrow night. The fact that the condition of your physical body can play a very prominent part in influencing your interior. All of this goes to say what I started out with. And that is that you cannot divide it all up neatly and put it in packages. Because sometimes you can define something and you think you've got it all nicely defined and it spills over into another area. And the body spills over into the soul. And then the spirit and the soul spill over into the body. And you are faced with the reality of experience that you are one person. That you are moving in trying to define these things from the one to the many. Now, I don't know how effective this overhead is going to be again tonight, but I'm going to try it once more. If at first you don't succeed, try again. This is a very simple diagram, and it's not meant to be scientific or, for that matter, necessarily purely biblical. I have another one there I'm not going to bother to put on. It's circular. And instead of having the soul between the spirit and the body, in a vertical sense, it's got the soul, the spirit between the soul and the body in a horizontal sense. That has to do with the outward relationship, moving out toward people. You move out from spirit through soul through body. This one I'm using because it's vertical and it has primarily to do with our relationship to God. Now you'll notice between soul and body, or I hope you can notice, some of you close up can notice, let's say that. That between soul and spirit, I've got the line dotted. That means that the differentiation there is difficult to establish with any degree of certainty. I don't know how far to go with this, other than to say that down through the centuries there's been a theological debate over trichotomy and dichotomy. And trichotomy, tri of course has to do with three, chotomy comes from a Greek word which means to cut. Trichotomy means to cut in three. Then there are those who are bichotomists. That simply means to cut in two. My contention is you don't cut anything. That we are not trichotomy or bichotomy. We are one person and we can make certain differentiations. Let me come back to that in just a moment. The Bible refers this much to a difference. In Romans 7:22, it says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now we've got an outer and inner man. But you're going to find me very sensitive all the way through this talk tonight. You're going to find me very sensitive about essential unity. You're not going to find me talking about something at the expense of something else. You wouldn't have an inner man if you didn't have an outer man to have an inner man inside. And you wouldn't have an outer man if you didn't have an inner man to have an outer man too. So while your outer man is something external and your inner man is something hidden, the Bible says, the outer man and the inner man are the same man. Now we come to this matter of soul and spirit. Soul and spirit are used many times the same way. I'll give you two instances. Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Now the soul stands there for the whole internal person. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now look at this one, 1 Corinthians 7:34. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. Now, does that mean that she wants to be holy in body and spirit, and in the other case it was body and soul, and that's different? No. There are times when spirit and soul are synonymous, when they are used for the same interior person. The whole inner man is sometimes called either soul or spirit, when, however, referring to the different aspects of the inner, they are used as different. So sometimes you hear the spirit used as something distinctive from the soul. Other times you hear spirit and soul used as though they were together. I hope you're picking up my sensitivity to seeking to maintain unity, because I've heard this taught so that man turns out to be a kind of a human tri-person. He's kind of three people living in one house. Body, soul, and spirit are not different, separable faculties of man, but different ways of viewing the whole man. We may study the various parts, and aspects of man separately, but man is the sum of his parts. Now, I'd like to make some suggested differences, and then I'm going to go to the diagram and talk about it specifically. Let me read for you a definition of spirit, or pneuma. Our spirit is mainly Godward. If I had a chalkboard here, I would put an arrow out of spirit toward God. I'd put an arrow out of soul toward self. I'd put an arrow out of body toward the world. By the spirit, I'm capable of God consciousness. By the soul, I'm capable of self-consciousness. And by the body, I'm capable of world consciousness. Now, that's one way of saying it. Just one way of saying it. But I hope it'll be helpful. The spirit is the ruling part of man. It is the spirit which controls the thoughts and the emotions, the mental activities and the passions of a man. Further, it is precisely the possession of this spirit which makes a man different from the animal creation. He shares psuche, the life principle, with the animals. But he alone possesses pneuma, for it is through the pneuma that God can speak to man and that man can have a fellowship and communion with God. The pneuma is that part of man which is distinctively and uniquely kin to God. Now, what about the soul, the psuche? That has to do with the selfward aspect. Soul is man. In man is the subject of personal life, whereof pneuma is the principle. The spirit is the outbreathing of God into the creature, the life principle derived from God. The soul is man's individual possession, that which distinguishes one man from another and from the inanimate nature. Your soul is very distinctive. Your soul is the you. It's your personality. It is the composite of all the things that you are, that you have become by training, by habit, by relationship, by developing yourself. You're that soul. I'm a soul, and you're a soul, and our soul is that which gives us individuality. Soma, which has to do majorly with external things, is used to indicate the external presence of the whole man. Now, I hope I can do this the way I'd like to. I want you to look first at spirit, and the spirit is the pneuma. It's capable of God consciousness. It is essential. And I want to look at it in two forms. I want to look at it in the pre-regeneration man and the post-regeneration man. The man before he's converted and the man after. And this is where I hope it will have some practical value for you. In the regeneration man, the Bible says his spirit is dead. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. But we must say something immediately about death. Death is not cessation. Death is separation. Many people believe that the unregenerate man, the unsaved man, his spirit doesn't exist. It's dead. That's not so. It's very much alive. His spirit is very much alive. And because it is spirit, it requires treatment of its kind. Let me put it in the language of food. We all understand food. We usually think of food for our bodies, which tells us something about our materialism. But we also poetically and figuratively, we speak about soul food or food for our soul or spiritual food. We come to a meeting to get spiritual food. We may not know what we mean by that, but we mean that we want something for our spirit. Now, food for the spirit must coincide with that which is going to eat it. For your body, you can serve it a T-bone if you like. But your spirit wouldn't thank you for a T-bone. Why? That's not food of its kind. So, in the unregenerate man, the spirit has a desire. The soul has a desire. Well, let me put it in the extremest form, if I may. The body of an unregenerate man is the victim and the instrument of a soul that is the victim and instrument of a spirit, all of which are away from God, His influence, His Spirit, His Word. The result being that that man behaves in the entirety of his being as a man separated from God. In his spirit, he wants food of his kind. The spirit wants food of its kind. Body wants food of its kind. What's the body eat? Well, when I talk to you tomorrow night, if you've got the gumption to come, maybe some of you will take that as a hint to stay away, because I'm going to talk pretty bluntly about the body. I think if there is any subject that has been neglected by Christian people, it's the body. I don't want to anticipate that message other than to say you'd be amazed how victimized we have been by alien philosophies and don't know it. In many areas, not just the area of the body. What are men doing to their bodies today? What are they doing? They're feeding it on things suitable for the body, but they're feeding it on too much, or bad combinations, or whatever, the result being that there are all kinds of physical problems in the world, because unregenerate man, and I'm sorry to say to some degree regenerate man, hasn't learned about the true nature of his body. And so the unregenerate man does with his body pretty much what he pleases. He not only does it in terms of food, he does it in terms of morals. He does it in terms of where he locates his body, where he takes his body. He's an autonomous man. Now, he thinks he's an autonomous man. He thinks he's running his life. But half a moment. Now, you come up into the soul, and the soul, for the present moment, we're going to talk about is the understanding. It's the mind. What is food for the mind? You can't feed a T-bone steak to the mind. What does the soul want? The soul wants intellectual food. So it can go for Shakespeare or the funny paper. It can run the gamut from all kinds of pornographic garbage all the way through to the conjectural philosophers who are not much better than the pornographic garbage. What is he doing? He's getting food of its kind. His mind has to have food. He's going to read something. He's going to go to pictures. He's going to see something. He's got to have food for his mind. Now we come up into the spirit. When we come up into the spirit, spirit requires spirit. Now there's only two sources of spirit. One source is satanic, and the other source is divine. Now, he's not in touch with the divine spirit, but he is in touch with the satanic spirit. And this causes me to make a blanket statement based on Ephesians chapter 2. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, and sometimes had your behavior in the lusts of the flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, and so on. Every unregenerate man is being fed on spirit. Let me say that again. One of the greatest powers in soul winning is the power of dealing with spiritual forces. Men are not converted by intellectual persuasion. They're converted by an impact of spiritual power that does something in their spirit. An unregenerate man is demonically moved. He's under demonic power. Now, can you see what happens here? If this unregenerate man is being fed through the top here constantly with demonic spirits, and the spirit is over the soul and the spirit and soul over the body, this demonic power is going to influence the entire person. Now, we heard about a young man who's going to have discussion in the morning and education. But take any area you like. Take any discipline of human life. And if you're a sensitive, perceptive Christian and you're at all informed about ultimate reality and truth, you're going to look at things that are going on in every realm and you're going to say, I think you're going to say, I've said it so many times, that's sheer madness. That's sheer madness. If I may say so, what is going on at the present time as the Congress seeks to come to its August recess? It is stalled. What is going on there is scandalous. And you say, how can men do these things? How can these things go on? How can men behave the way they behave? And we call them names and we say they're bad men. Well, that all may be true. But you've got to understand that back of it is a satanic power that is reaching through unregenerate man to influence the earth. The only power that can counteract that is the power of the Holy Spirit coming against that power and driving it out. One of the interesting things is, and I think this is where we've made a big mistake, especially in our conversions, that when people come to be saved, we don't cast out evil spirits at the beginning. I call it conversional exorcism. I had a man jump me recently about the word exorcism. He said that has only to do with false exorcists, but not actually. Dictionary-wise, it stands for the casting out of demons, whoever's casting them out. So I'm going to continue to use it with your permission. Conversional exorcism means this, and it's right in the Great Commission. These signs shall follow them that believe in my name, shall they cast out demons. Now, at what point is this casting out of demons taking place? It's taking place at the beginning. I'm going to make a suggestion to you. We might probably have a lot less problems with demons among Christians if we handle them at the door of the kingdom. I don't understand the mechanics of this. I don't understand how people can come into the kingdom of God with demons, but it seems to be obviously possible. The unregenerate man is demon-dominated. Our warfare certainly is in the realm of discussion. It's in the realm of confrontation. But I tell you where it's really. It's in the realm of intercession. It's in the realm of laying hold and doing battle with principalities and powers, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now that word wrestle in the Greek is very interesting because it means this, that two powers are engaged in a contest, one to defeat the other. And the word includes in its meaning that the tussle is not finished until one side or the other puts the other one down and puts his foot on his neck. Now, tonight, either we have Satan's foot on our neck, or we've got our foot on his neck. So that the unregenerate man is demonically dominated. Now, let's go on to the psuche, to the soul. The self-conscious, the pre-regenerational man, before he's converted, the Bible says his understanding is darkened. So what does he read? He reads every kind of trash under the sun. anything but the Bible, anything but truth. And so you've got a vast literature that appeals to unregenerate thinking. Thousands and thousands of people are poring over volumes tonight, reading all kinds of literature from pornography to philosophy and so on, to feed their minds, but they're doing it under the influence of a satanic power that is coming through into them through their spirit. So the pre-regenerational soul has to have food of its kind. And the food of its kind is the kind of literature we're looking at. I'm not surprised at the literature we're looking at, and I'm not saying that we should stop combating it. We should. But I think you need to have an understanding of what is going on. Unregenerate man has to have something for his mind. When his spirit is not quickened to want divine truth, then he opens himself wide to humanist, satanic information, buys the books, buys the literature, fills his library full of it, and all it does is continue to feed him diabolical things that are not going to bring him eventually into the presence of God. Just that simple. Now, let's come down to the body. The pre-regenerational body. If you've got a demon-dominated spirit, and you've got a demon-dominated mind, now, I see some of you looking at me kind of quizzically. Many of us think about demonic activity as being vicious and demonstrative and dirty, and we've got a certain idea about it. Let me tell you a story that I think will illustrate. Years ago, I had an apartment in Vancouver, British Columbia, when I started pastoring a little church. The owner of the apartment was a well-known anthropologist in the university up there. I don't want to do any unkindness to him. I'm not going to mention his name because that wouldn't be proper, but he had written definitive works. And one day, I went into his apartment to talk about some matters of rent and so on. And we got talking, and that was really our first time to have engaged in any meaningful conversation. I looked up in his bookshelves. I couldn't read half the titles. This man was extremely learned. And after we got through talking business, he began to talk to me about vocations. And he told me what he was doing. And I told him what I was doing. And a faraway look came in his eye, and he said, "It's too late for me." He was an old man. He said, I believe God let this happen for my sake. He said, "It's too late for me." And he pointed to the well-stocked library of purely soulish material, some of which he had written. Because an awful lot of humanist anthropology is diabolical garbage. And he said, "I have absorbed so much of that that I couldn't believe that I wanted to." Now, the janitor of that apartment was an English Cockney. Do you know what an English Cockney is? He's the one who says the horses ooves. He drops his H's and so on. Well, this Cockney was an unprepossessing looking fellow. He had no teeth, so he gummed it. And he was a Cockney, and he could be rough and gruff. But he loved the Lord. Right about the time I'm conversing with this brilliant professor, the Cockney janitor comes along the hall sweeping the corridor. And he's singing. Well, reasonable facsimile thereof. And this is what he's trying to sing. "Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me." Right outside the door. You'd swear somebody arranged it, and I'm sure they did. And that old professor turned to me with tears in his eyes. He said, "I'd give anything I've got if I could have what my janitor's got." I thought, aha, that's my clue. I'll step in. But the door was shut. Inexorably, finally, conclusively shut. I would hope perhaps somewhere in the remaining days of his life, God met him. I don't know. I wasn't able to do anything. What had happened to that man? I want to tell you about that man. That man was not obscene. That man was gentlemanly. He was courteous. He had a very fine cultured wife. They entertained. He enjoyed a societal level that was, in his circles, enviable. He was not a Skid Row bum. He was not a hophead. He was not some kind of a cursing, swearing, Bowery bum. He was cultured, according to human culture, cultivated, educated, degreed, but dead. Dead. His spirit for so long had been dead. You see, we classify sinners mainly as people who are down there somewhere, grubbing and groveling and sleeping in their own drunken vomit. We've got them down there. So they're gross sinners. Paul deals with them in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 needs to be read regularly these days. Romans chapter 1 tells us what happens when a man does the bulk of his sinning through his body. And it tells us about homosexuals, and it tells us about idolaters, and it's an unhappy catalog of man's gross wickedness. Now, you come to chapter 2, and it starts out like this. "But who art thou, O man, that condemnest another? For wherein thou condemnest another, thou doest the same things thyself." Now he turns from the gross sinner and he points his finger at the sophisticated, cultured, educated sinner, and he said, "You look down on that Skid Row figure. You look down on that poor person who's physically all mucked up. You're not physically all mucked up, but you're intellectually all mucked up. Your soul is a mess. That man sins down on Skid Row. You sin up on Academic Heights. He sins down in the beer halls of the city. You sin up in the ivory tower of your academic excellence." Sin has a wide spectrum, a very wide spectrum. And many times you and I are lured into thinking that because a person is, quote, cultured and educated, that somehow they're a step up on the poor, illiterate bum on Skid Row. Not a bit. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I need to point out to you that you can sin grossly with your body. You can sin grossly with your body. But you can sin just as grossly with your mind. A young man met me tonight coming in here and said before his conversion he'd been an existentialist. Going in some of those whole realms. I was telling him that about 1950, another gentleman and I were the guests of the private secretary of Bishop Debellius of Berlin. Berlin at that time was an interesting city. It was just a network of cross currents of agents and counter agents and double agents and so on. And after we had dinner, he said, "Would you like me to take you on a tour of the city?" We said, "Yes, that would be fine." Among other places, he took us to an existential bar. And I walked into that existential bar with these two men, and I saw these people huddled around tables, deep in conversation. There wasn't a smile in the place. The place was covered with a deathly pall. They were caught up in their philosophical pursuits of their dilemma. They didn't have the answers. They were living for right now. Everything was existential. There was no meaning to the past. There was no meaning to the future. It's what you made out of the now. And there was no smile. And there was no joy. There was an old piano over there, and some guy was trying to beat out a dance tune, and a few young couples were hanging on to each other. They weren't dancing. They were just swaying. And I looked at the whole thing, and it looked like a dance of death. It was macabre. And I realized that these people were victimized by a satanically inspired philosophy. How many of you know what I'm saying to you tonight? When you and I are going to attack this world, we're going to have more than good arguments. If there's probably anything we need a vast army of intercessors who will come against the powers that are holding these people, because these people are being supernaturally held by demonic powers. Now, when you come to the post-regenerational psuche or psyche, what do you find? The first thing that the Spirit does when He comes into your spirit. You see, when you get converted, the Holy Spirit comes into your spirit. Paul says, if any man be joined to the Lord, he is one spirit. Let's say it all together. If any man be joined to the Lord, he is one spirit. Now, what's the first thing the Spirit does when He comes in? Well, one of the first things He does, He renews the mind. He comes down here into the soul area, if you like. He comes down into the art gallery. One of the first things He does is clean up your picture gallery. Remember that? Took down a lot of the pictures off your wall. And then He visited your library. Remember the day He walked into the room of your soul called vocabulary? That was a big house cleaning, wasn't it? Out went a whole lot of words that you just knew were no longer acceptable. What was He doing? He was renewing your mind. He was cleaning up. Not only did He clean up and renew your mind, but He started to get ready for you to have new pictures on your wall, new books in your library, new words in your vocabulary, new thoughts in the marvelous, intricate treasure house of your rationality, where you, different to the animals, you take in through your five senses information, and you put it up there into the laboratory of your soul or your mind or whatever it is. And it's all sorted out and pigeonholed. And then you sit down at your desk and you want to research something, and you reach up into these pigeonholes and you draw out information and you relate it and correlate it and make judgments and arrive at viewpoints and positions where we're marvelously made. Dogs and cats don't go to conferences. Now, let's look at the post-regenerational soul. It's renewed and it's cleansed. I want to quote a scripture to you that I heard mentioned here tonight. Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your what? You know the meaning of that word reasonable? It comes from the Greek word logikos. And it means suitable for sound, sane, rational consumption. I want you to know that every man, before he's converted, is not thinking rationally. He's not thinking logically. He's not thinking soundly. You say, Baxter, that's tremendously sweeping. Think it through. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. One of the great political figures of this United States of America, a man who ran for president on a couple of occasions, during an illness was nursed by a friend of mine, a nurse who nursed him, and she told me one day, she said, Mr. Baxter, it was amazing. She said, this man was an egghead. He was brilliant. And she said, I'm a spirit-filled girl. Her uncle was a preacher, and she lived in the realm of the Spirit. She was a quickened girl. She said, I never ran into so much spiritual darkness and ignorance in all my life as when I was in the presence of that man. She said, he didn't have a clue about what it was all about. And that man was going to be the President of the United States. I could tell you a number of interesting things. You know, during the last World War, when we were locked in combat, mortal combat in some ways, we had a Prime Minister up in Canada who was considered to be a good, sound, Bible-toting Presbyterian by the name of Mackenzie King. We later found out that in spite of his Bible-toting and Presbyterian church attendance, he was a spiritist medium. Over in Great Britain, running the war effort, high up in the echelons of authority, was another man by the name of Bevan. He was a spiritist medium. And when King went over to Great Britain to counsel about the war, they sat in a seance together. I was privileged to know a very significant lady by the name of Madame Kerenska, who was the darling of the last Tsar's court. And when the uprising came, she woke up to find many of her friends dangling from ropes. She herself, to cut the story very short, escaped from Russia with a bullet hole through her chest, a broken leg, and they smuggled her out in a coffin. When Madame Kerenska recovered, she then was discovered that she was alive. She was the prima donna of Russian opera. And she got offers all over the world. Then she got an offer to come and sing opera in America, and she got on board ship to come to America. And on the way over, she fell in with a saintly Dr. Jonathan Goforth and his wife. And they led her to Christ. And she tore up her opera contract and threw it overboard and said, for the rest of my life, I will sing for Jesus. I was a little boy, or a young boy, when she came to our city in Canada and sang. I'll never forget it. It was magnificent. And then I lost her for years, and I was pastoring in Vancouver, and I heard about this woman who claimed to be a former Russian prima donna singing in a downtown bank to let them know they ought to change her Australian money into Canadian, that she was somebody. And I said, I wonder if that could be her. And I sought her out, and she was staying in the home of a retired Episcopal clergyman. And I walked into the room, and she took one look at me, and she said, you are the man. And I looked at her. She said, you are the man. So I was the man. I didn't know what man I was, but I was the man. She said, you are the man who is going to handle all of my bookings in the Northwest. I want you to draw up my advertising and so on. So I took it. And I took her all over the Northwest. We had a great time together, but I learned a lot of things. She told me that the night that the Tsar and the Tsarina and Rasputin and a few others sat down to decide whether they should engage in the Russo-Japanese War, they did it as the result of voices from the other world in a spirit of seance. Now, when you realize that all unregenerate man are demonically dominated, you and I are not looking at a world out there that's all philosophically screwed up and politically screwed up and theoretically screwed up. We're looking at a world that is dominated by demonic powers, and the only thing that is going to deal with them is the gospel preached with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven and backed up by armies of intercessors who will wrestle these demons to the ground, put our foots on their necks, and bring victory to the gospel of Christ in our day. What then happens to the body? If the soul gets cleaned up, spirit's now cleaned up, my spirit's one with the Holy Spirit, He's cleaned up my soul, now my body is quickened. My body is affected. My body, incidentally, is referred to as the servant of my spirit-soul combination. And Paul puts it very simply. He said, before my conversion, I yielded my members as members to unrighteousness. And so my demon-dominated spirit cooked up a plan in my demon-controlled soul, and my demon-dominated spirit and my demon-controlled soul said to the body, we want you to do thus and so. And the body said, yes, sir. Remember, the body is morally neutral. The body responds to the internal impulse. Now, before regeneration, what my spirit and my soul told my body to do, my body did. And I'm not very proud of what my body did. Anybody here very proud about what your body did? Now, what was the change? The change is very simple, put in that same language. That whereas before your members were servants of unrighteousness, when the Holy Spirit quickened your spirit, renewed your mind, He made your body now instruments of righteousness. So your body is changed. Your body now functions under the dictates of a spirit-soul domination that is dominated by heaven. So through your five senses, you take the Word of God. Watch this now. When you're reading the Scripture, you're hearing the Word, you're studying the Scriptures, you take the Scriptures through your body, through your senses. You read them. You hear them preached. You take them through your senses. You run them up here into your soul, and your spirit meets you halfway. And here in the laboratory of your soul, your spirit deals with the information that's come through your senses from the Word, and you start to work out, by the help of the Holy Spirit, a biblical philosophy of life. Now, listen to this next sentence. It's Jesus' sentence. Take heed what you hear. Take heed what you hear. There are a lot of questions today, and I'm trying to make my way through this as carefully as I can. There are a lot of questions today about what is permissive or permissible to a Christian. Can I talk about that for a few moments? And then I think I'm going to close. I am concerned that I have allowed things in my life as a Christian that I ought not to have allowed. Not because I'm a legalist, or because I'm some kind of a narrow-minded bigot, but simply for the health of my soul. I want to pick something up. I want to pick out moving pictures. Now, a lot of Christians go to picture shows, and I'm not the pastor here. I'm just talking theoretically now. But years ago, I felt the Lord spoke to me about picture shows. He said, when you go to that place, even though the picture may be PG, not that that means anything anymore, but it may seem to be acceptable. Now, if it's a documentary, strictly it's historical, that's something else. But it's not. It's a deliberate piece of subterfuge in the name of performance. And nowadays, of course, it's got to have its quota of obscenity. It's got to have its quota of sex. Now, who's back of all of that? How many regenerate movie producers are there? How many regenerate movie directors are there? So where is their inspiration and their impetus coming from? They're unregenerate men. If this is right, now if this is wrong, then go form your own philosophy. But if this is right, where is that being spawned? I'm old enough to have watched the rapid advance of movies from something semi-respectable to unadulterated open filth. Bestiality. Now, when you go and sit there, you may want to be discriminating in what you're watching, but you know what you're doing? You're putting the roots of your soul down into the fetid, stinking morass of humanist dominated motivation, and you're sucking that filth up into your soul, and you're going to have to deal with it sooner or later. Let's take Madison Street advertising. I remember one night years ago, I couldn't go to sleep. You know why I couldn't go to sleep? I couldn't get a little ditty out of my mind. Real cream, a little dabble do ya. Real cream, you look so debonair. These men had cleverly composed a little ditty that was dominating my soul. And then I understood what Jesus meant when he said, take heed what you hear. You think it's not important what you hear? You think it's not important what you see? Listen, everything you hear and see goes up through your senses into the realm of your soul and must pass the double judgment of the Spirit and the Word. And you say, you're really putting a trip on us. No. Do you want to be healthy? Do you want to be spiritually healthy? Do you want to be mentally healthy? And stop drinking poison. See, it's not a matter of God says, now you mustn't do that. He says, just a minute. God has given me some spiritual sense now, and that stuff never did me any good before. That never helped me a bit when I was lost and undone, and it's not going to help me now. And I am going to be very discriminating what comes through my eyes and what comes through my ears, because if it comes through and it's not good, I'm going to have to deal with it. Furthermore, it's going to hang around as long as it can, and through the marvel of my imagination, it's going to come back from time to time and challenge me to review it. I mean, let me ask a very frank question tonight. How many of you people along with me from time to time have to battle with some memory of the past that comes flooding up and makes a demand for your attention? Come on, let me see. How did that memory get in there? You made it. You're making tomorrow's memories tonight. Now, I don't know how helpful this has been to you, and I haven't attempted to go into the area of conscience and heart and all of the other things. I simply need to point out to you, dear people, that this isn't primarily a matter of laws and rules and regulations. It's a matter of you and me growing up to maturity and saying, do I know what's best for me? when I sit down to the table to eat a meal, do I know that if I eat that, it's going to precipitate a physical crisis? When I look at a book and I realize that its contents are questionable, am I being stupid in putting that in the belly of my soul? When I start dabbling with some kind of occult things purely out of a desire for information, do I realize that I'm inviting a diabolical content into my interior? You and I tonight are the watchmen of our interior. We are no longer pre-regenerational people. We are post-regenerational people. It's the Holy Spirit now that runs our lives, comes down into our spirit, continues to refresh and refurbish our soul, continues to give direction to our body. Our body, under that kind of instruction, continues to use its senses to apprehend and take in and grasp those things that are healthy for the soul, take them up, put them in the laboratory of the soul, let the soul work them out under the influence of the Holy Spirit, and the result of that is that we are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's not a matter of how far can I go and not step over the line. That's stupid. It's a matter of how highly do I value my interior life. What am I going to allow into it? And I don't want to come off here telling parents what to do, but I think it's jolly important that you exercise your godly agency over your children to see to it that they are not, certainly by any permission of yours, exposed to those kinds of things that are going to sow a seed in their interior that they may have to wrestle with for the rest of their life. This is serious business. That's why Paul said, God sanctify you, God sanctify you, God sanctify you, spirit, soul, and body. He said, sanctify you wholly. I don't get upset about that. Somebody said, Baxter, do you preach perfection? Well, I guess maybe I do, because the alternative is rather... Did you want me to preach imperfection? Did you know something, people? Now, let me look at the monster here. Do you know that the Bible doesn't say... Do you know that the Bible doesn't say, when you become a Christian, let us go on unto heaven? Did you know that? Nowhere in the Bible where it says, when you become a Christian, now let us go on unto heaven. But what do the preachers preach? Go straight and go to heaven. Well, what am I going to do in the meantime? Well, hang around and wait. But that isn't what the Bible says. It says, let us go on unto maturity. What does maturity mean? Maturity means that I bring my entire being, spirit, soul, and body under the mandate and the government and the benign rule and reign of the Holy Spirit of God, the agent of the Trinity, the one who's down here exercising the Trinity's prerogatives in my life. I bring it under that so that I start to more and more mature in my mind, more and more mature in my spiritual exercises, my prayer, my praise, my understanding, more and more mature in the disciplines of my body and the proper uses of my senses. My simple prayer for you in closing is, may God sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body. Amen.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.